Take your Bibles and turn with me this evening to the end of the book of John. To the end of the book of John, to John 21, beginning in verse 24. We come tonight to the end of the Gospel of John, which really is the end of the four Gospels as God in His providence has arranged them in our Bible: Matthew, Mark, Luke, then the Gospels ending with John. And we come to the very end of that. And we read at the very end of John in chapter 21, beginning in verse 24. "This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written." I'm going to do something a little bit different this week, something that I really don't do in terms of the type of sermon that's going to be tonight, but it's really going to be something of a topical sermon looking at the way that God has ended the Gospels. And there's a reason for that. If God has said something at the very end of a Gospel, there's a reason for that. Sometimes we put things at the very end that we really want people to take away. Now, we might talk to them about a lot of things, but then we say, "Let me just say one more time," or "Let me remind you," or "Just to be clear, having said all that, here's the point that I'm really trying to make." And so it's interesting to look this evening at the way God has ended the Gospels. And really what we see when we look at the end of the Gospels is that God's Word is sufficient for the worship and work that He has called us to do. God has called us to do certain things, and His Word is sufficient to enable us to do those things and to guide us in those things. As we prepare to look in more detail at His Word this evening, let's pray and ask God to work in our hearts and minds. Father, You know our minds, that they are dull and distracted and sometimes fatigued and any number of other things. Father, sometimes we enjoy looking at certain things and we neglect others. Father, this evening, even as we look at a number of different portions of Your Word, open our eyes to see Your goodness, to see Your faithfulness, to see the sufficiency of Christ and the sufficiency of the Word that He has given to us. Through Christ we pray. Amen. You know, again, when we look at the end of the Gospels, we see that we're called to do certain things, and the disciples are actively doing certain things, and the Word of God is central to those things. In fact, the Word of God is sufficient for the worship and work that He has called us to do. In our catechism, we teach our children, what do the Scriptures principally teach? And they answer us from a young age, the Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. Who is God? What has He called us to do? That is the basic flow of the Scriptures. Who is God? Who are we? In light of the sinners that we are, what has God done to save us, and what are we to do in order to be saved? God's Word is sufficient for the worship and work to which He calls us. And John reminds us of that even in making reference to the Word of God. You and I have the Word of God. Now, in our circles, that sounds like we say, well, of course, we've heard that a million times. We believe that as far back as we can remember. But we need to be reminded again, you and I have the Word of God. And the Word of God is powerful, living, active, sharper than any two-edged sword, used to convict and convert and transform sinners. John, if we were to go back just one chapter to the end of chapter 20, you remember it's a very familiar verse in verse 31 of chapter 20. "But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. And John says at the very end, there's a whole lot more that could have been written. You know, you could write and write and write. You could record this and that and the other thing. You could record all of these things about who Jesus is and what He's done. And John's using, you know, just a rhetorical phrase when he says, the world itself wouldn't contain the books. And that's a way of saying there could just be no end to it. Even, you know, that you could write and you could write and write and you still wouldn't cover all of it. But what God has given us is enough. What God has given us in His Word is enough. We have enough to know who God is and what He calls us to do in the Word of God. At this past Presbytery meeting, we had an opportunity. When people come under care as candidates for the gospel ministry, they have to appear before the presbytery and they share with us their testimony of faith in Christ. And one of those sort of interesting testimonies was a man who stood up before the presbytery and he said, well, the way that I came to know Christ is that I, and I'm going to paraphrase, but basically what he says is this: I didn't always know Christ. And in fact, I got into a lot of trouble. I got into a lot of trouble of my own making. And then he said this, he said, I ended up with a lot of time on my hands. Now you can read between the lines and get what he was saying. He said, I ended up with a lot of time on my hands. And so I decided, you know what, I'll just read the Bible. And he said, because I had a lot of time on my hands, I read it in a month. He just read the Bible. And he said, I got to the end of it after the first time and I was terrified. There were these things about God raining fire and brimstone and opening the earth and swallowing people and these horsemen that were going to come and God was going to send these plagues and God was going to eradicate people because of their wickedness. And he said, I was terrified when I got to the end of the Bible the first time. So he said, I read through it a second time. And the reason I read through it the second time was to try to find a loophole. There's got to be an out. There's got to be some way that I can outmaneuver or get around God's judgment. And he said, but I got to the end of it the second time and I couldn't find a loophole. I was still terrified. And then he said there was a pastor from a local church that came and preached one day and preached the gospel, and God opened my eyes to see that while I was a sinner and I had good reason in and of myself to be terrified, Christ came and lived and died to save sinners. And he said, I was converted. Now, how did God convert that soul? It was really the reading and the preaching of the Word. He read the Word, and the first pass through, he got the sin part down. The second pass through, he got the there's nothing I can do to undo my sin part down. And then when he heard the preaching of the Word, and the Lord opened his eyes to see, he saw what Christ had done for his salvation. Really, it's interesting if you go back and look at Martin Luther during the Protestant Reformation. You know, the reason that, really the way Luther was saved was basically, I'm going to boil it way down, but Luther was having struggles with assurance of salvation. And really with even understanding how somebody could be saved. And so his mentor said, Luther, you need to teach theology. Now I don't think you and I would do that. I would think until he gets certain things hammered out, he doesn't need to be teaching theology. But different day, different time. And apparently his mentor was thinking, this will make him study the Bible. And when he studies the Bible, he will come to see how it is that we're saved. And just through his own study of the Bible, Luther, eventually, one day, as he read and he was studying, the righteous shall live by faith, he came to see that we're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. And that was really through the study of the Scriptures. If we go back and, you know, think about the early Middle Ages or the high Middle Ages or whatever part of the Middle Ages you want to talk about, how would Christians have received Christian counseling and encouragement and help where they were struggling. It would have been somebody in some way or another, whether it was another friend or whether it was a parish priest or whatever it was, somebody would have sat down with them and opened the Scriptures and talked to them from the Word of God. You and I have, Christian, you have the Word of God. God's Word is sufficient for the worship and work that He calls us to do. The Bible is sufficient to show us the sufficiency of Christ. The Bible shows us who God is and what He has done to save us and how we are to respond to Him in faith. You know, even the architecture in Protestant circles reflects our view of something. Now, let me explain that. If you go back and you look at Roman Catholic churches from hundreds of years ago, very often what you would see is this. You would see a place perhaps to read Scripture on one side, maybe a place to read Scripture on another side, maybe a place where one person would read Scripture on one side and another person would preach Scripture on the other side, and yet what was in the middle of the sanctuary? And if you've looked at architecture and you've studied it and you're familiar with it, what you realize is the thing that is most central is the altar where the Mass is performed. Because in that thinking, what ultimately becomes important is the Mass. That changed in Protestant architecture. Protestants began to put something else right in the middle. The pulpit. Because the Word of God and the preaching of the Word of God is central to the life of God's people. It's why all of us need to be students of the Bible. We all need to be what the Bereans were when Paul preached. Remember, it says that the Bereans were more noble-minded, I believe, than the Thessalonians, because they would search the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. You really have to. We ought to all be Bereans in that sense. The answer to our struggles is in the Scripture. What we all need is found in the Scriptures. We have the Word of God, and God's Word is sufficient for the worship and work that He calls us to do. But then if you flip back a gospel, flip back a whole gospel to the end of Luke, we see that God has not just given His Word so that we might know who He is and what He has done and what He calls us to do, but even being more specific or fleshing that out a bit, He's given us His Word so that we might know how to worship Him, so that we might be called to worship Him. Look at the end of Luke chapter 24. In verse 50, and He led them out as far as Bethany, and He lifted up His hands and blessed them. While He was blessing them, He parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping Him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. What do you notice about the early church? What do you notice about the early Christians at the end of the Gospel of Luke? They are a worshiping group of people. They rejoice to come and give praise to God. They're constantly in the temple. And we really see, if you go and you look in Acts chapter 2, you see that they're continually, daily breaking bread and meeting together to pray and to praise God from house to house. If we look at Acts chapter 6, the apostles say it's not right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word, to wait on tables. So select from yourself 7 men full of the Spirit and of wisdom, and we'll put them in charge of this work, and we will devote ourselves to the ministry of the Word and prayer. And literally in the Greek, they say the ministry of the Word and the prayer. And some commentators believe that what they're saying is we'll devote ourselves to the ministry of the Word and the corporate worship of God's people. Regardless of what you do exactly with that particular verse, what you see in the early church is that it was a worshiping church. If you go back and you look in the book of Exodus, a number of times when God says to Pharaoh, "Let my people go," He says, "Let them go that they might offer sacrifice to me. Let them go that they might serve me." And He's talking there, you could say more broadly about service, but more specifically about serving Him in worship. God has always saved us so that we might worship Him. And if we look at the history of Christian revivals, they've largely been marked by the preaching of the Word in the context of the worship of God's people. God's Word is sufficient for the worship that He has called us to do. Even the way that you and I worship God when we come together, when we came together this morning, when we come back together this evening, the way that we worship God is really guided by the Scriptures. And our understanding in the Reformed tradition is God has told us specifically the things that He wants us to do in worshiping Him. Again, I'm going to go on a little bit of a tangent. Some of you got this in the Inquirers class years ago. But there are basically two views of worship. What came to be called early on the Reformed view of worship and the Lutheran view of worship. And the Reformed view of worship was you can only do what God has prescribed. And the Lutheran view was you can do anything God has not forbidden. Only what God has prescribed, anything God has not forbidden. Now, what do you think most of modern American evangelical Christendom is? I saw somebody just motion to that side. Yes, the Lutheran view. Anything not forbidden is allowed. But that's really not the Reformed understanding of worship. The Reformed understanding of worship is that God has given us in His Word guidelines in terms of what He wants us to do in worship. That we read the Word and we sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, that we lift up our hearts in prayer, that the word is preached, that we bring tithes and offerings, that we partake together of the sacraments. And there are sometimes when we have people taking membership vows and things like that. But God has given us guidance in His Word for how He wants us to worship Him. I think Terry Johnson is really helpful, the pastor of Independent Presbyterian Church in Savannah, when he says the Word is central in the way that we worship. We read the Word, and we sing the Word, and we pray the Word, and we preach the Word. And we do that as acts of worship to our God. There will come a day when we will no longer evangelize. There will come a day when we will no longer disciple. There will come a day when people are no longer being saved. There will come a day when there no longer is remaining sin that needs to be refined out of our lives. And yet there will never come a day when we will cease to worship our God. There will never come a day when we will cease to worship our Savior. We get to worship the God who saved us. Not minimally, but continually. If we borrow the image, the language from the end of the Gospel of Luke. But then there's something else that we see in the Bible, in the Word of God, that God's Word is sufficient for the worship and work that He has called us to do. But He's called us to do more than just worship Him. He's called us to the work of evangelism as well. Again, look at the end of Luke 24, beginning in verse 44. Now He said to them, "These are My words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about Me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, and He said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are My witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of My Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Now, what we see there is that Luke shows us how Christ has said, everything in the Bible is about Me. Everything in Moses, the books of the Pentateuch, everything in the prophets, everything in the Psalms, everything in the Bible is ultimately about Me. And everything in the Bible is ultimately fulfilled in Me. Now, there are certain passages that we look and we say, well, you know what? That's talking about Christ, the one who will rule the nations, the one who will come gentle and riding on a donkey. Those things are clearly about Christ. And there are other times that we see things that show us the character of God and the character of Christ. And there are other times when we see that God's laws and commands, which are good and we don't keep them, they drive us to see our need of Christ. But those sacrifices that were offered in the temple, they didn't save anybody. They pointed people forward to Christ. And so everything in the Old Testament is about Christ. As Jay Adams said years ago, if you can preach it in a synagogue, it's not a Christian sermon. Everything in the Bible is about Christ. Everything from Genesis all the way to Revelation is about Christ. God made everything good. We sinned. We've lived in rebellion against God, even to the point that we've committed spiritual suicide, and yet God has made us to be born again and open our eyes to see what Christ did in order to save us so that we might turn in faith to Him and be saved. And if you flip back to Mark chapter 16, we see also at the end of Mark this concern that the nations hear of Christ. In Mark 16, verses 19 and 20. So then, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, He was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, and they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. And they promptly reported all these instructions to Peter and his companions, and after that Jesus Himself sent out through them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. Here at the end of the Gospel of Mark, you see this concern that the lost hear the good news of salvation in Christ. This is how sinners can be made righteous. As someone said, it's all about righteousness. To stand before God, you have to be righteous. As someone asked the question, what gives you the right to stand before God? The answer is, to have the right to stand before God, you have to be righteous. So here's the follow-up question. How in the world are you, and you know enough about you to know the problem with this, how are you going to stand before a righteous requiring God? Righteousness requiring God. And the answer of the Scriptures is our only hope is to be covered in the righteousness of Christ. Or someone else said recently, the issue is not what do you think about God. I watched this man be interviewed, and he said, "You know, people want to throw this kind of question out there. Well, what's your opinion of God? What do you think about God?" And he said, "It doesn't matter. The question is not what do you think about God. The question is what does God think about you." And what the Scriptures show is that what God thinks about you is correct. You're fallen in sin. And so Christ would have us go forth with the proclamation, the good news that follows the bad news being that we're born and fallen in sin and by our very nature unrighteous and offensive toward God, before God. And yet God gave His own Son, Christ the righteous, to bear our sin and cover us in His righteousness. As Luther said, justice and mercy kiss on the cross. God accomplished the great exchange. Christ took our sin upon Himself and He clothed us in the robes of His righteousness. And that's a message that you and I are to preach and teach and talk about and press constantly. Just like the early church pressed that good news constantly. The sad thing, and a number of people that have watched the church a lot more years than many of us have noted that there's really been a shift over the years. And in some circles, the shift has been I'll back up and say it this way. In some circles, the shift has been we need to get away from doctrine and get towards service, which is really a false choice. You know, we don't have to choose, are we biblically substantive or humbly serving? We ought to be both at the same time. In some circles, the shift has been away from evangelism and the proclamation of the gospel to being involved in social action. In some circles, it's been moving away from gospel of salvation from sin to a prosperity gospel that if you'll turn to God and do these things, then you'll get all these things in return. I wonder if in our circles there's a bit of a tendency sometimes to shift from the proclamation of the gospel to, as I heard someone say it to me one time, people need to have a safe place. And what he meant by that was a safe place to acknowledge doing all kinds of things wrong, but never have to deal with what they're doing wrong. And that's not really the proclamation of the gospel. You know, the proclamation of the gospel, we should be a safe place in as much as we always are loving people and concerned for what is truly for their good and their greatest good and the good of their, not just their bodies, but their souls. But sometimes the proclamation of the gospel will be, listen, you got to face that this is sin. And you got to face that there may be some real consequences for this sin. But, you know, the first thing you need is not to somehow or another find a loophole to get out of the consequences. You need to repent of sin. And then in that context, you deal with everything else. We need to proclaim the whole counsel of God. That means we need to proclaim this is who God is and this is His law. And again, His law reflects His character. And His law is good, but we don't keep it. And the problem is not that there's something unreasonable or a problem with the law. The problem is with us, that our hearts are bent to break His law. Our hearts are bent to turn from Him and to somehow or another worship and serve ourselves. And our only hope is to turn from self and the selfism of sin to Christ. And that was the message throughout the New Testament church. Think about Peter at Pentecost. God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Think of how confrontational that is. And yet it is the proclamation that people need to hear to be saved. And it is when they hear that a number of them are saved. Or think about Paul in Romans saying, God demonstrates His love in this, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Christ didn't die for good people. Christ didn't die for former sinners. Christ died for active, ongoing sin at the hands of people that were sinners. And He did it for their sin. He did it to save them from their sin. Sinners don't need rehab. Sinners need regeneration and reconciliation and the fruit of repentance. God's Word is sufficient for the worship and work that He has called us to do. We have His Word. It shows us how to worship Him. But also He calls us to go forth with the good news. We would call it evangelism, of how sinners can be reconciled to Him. But then finally, flip back to the end of the book of Matthew. This may be the most familiar gospel in terms of the ending. In Matthew 28, beginning in verse 18, "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." I was talking with some of my family this afternoon about 10th grade English class and learning to diagram sentences. Now, if you learned it, I actually discovered that I liked it because it was sort of analytical and logical. But if you think about diagramming the sentence, look at verses 19 and 20. What's the verb in those verses? What's the imperative in those verses? What's when Jesus actually says, do something, and everything else modifies it. Now, to be fair, in the English, it's kind of hard to pick it out if we're not already familiar with it. But if you look at that verse in verse 19, the imperative verb is make disciples. Everything else is what we would call, now I can't remember because it was 10th grade, it was a long time ago, something about a participle, a certain type of participle, so they modify the verb. In other words, what we might say if we diagram it in English is, going, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Again, if we could paraphrase, what Jesus is saying is, make disciples, going, baptizing, teaching, knowing, but make disciples. That's the imperative. That's the verb at the end of Matthew 28. To make disciples, teaching them to obey all that He has commanded. Jesus doesn't just call us to urge people to repent of sin, to be saved, to go to heaven instead of hell one day. Christ is calling us to make disciples of the nations. Now, certainly evangelism is what sort of logically has to precede discipleship, because you can't disciple a dead person, you can't disciple someone who's unregenerate, you can't disciple someone who's not saved. And we can teach them certain behaviors and certain constraints and certain boundaries. We do that with our children even before they might be converted. But evangelism precedes discipleship. But we don't stop with evangelism. We don't want to just see people check a box or sign on a line so that they'll go to heaven one day. We're called to make disciples of the nations. We're saved from sin so that we might be sanctified, so that we might become more and more like Christ. It's a work that we're to pursue in our own lives and we're to cultivate in the lives of others. If we stop with just evangelism and we never disciple, we're not really doing all Christ has called us to do. I remember years ago, a friend of mine who was just loved college football. He had played college football. He would keep up with college football. And there was some team that had it had like the first or the second or the third highest recruiting class in the nation. And then it had just this wretched season. And I remember looking at him one day and said, "What do you think's the problem?" And he said, "We can recruit them, we just can't coach them." Well, God doesn't want us just to recruit. God wants us to coach. Faithful coaches don't just recruit players, they coach a team. And think about it for a minute. A lot of the time, those kids that come into that team on the front end, they're gifted, but they're young, and they're selfish, and they're clueless. And the responsibility of a coach is to not just recruit them, but coach them. And probably many people would probably testify that some of the greatest coaches have been coaches that nurtured and mentored those young people throughout a range of areas of their lives. Christ has called us. Christ has given us His Word. He's shown us how to worship Him. He's given us the call to evangelize the nations, and yet not to just stop with evangelism, but to be diligent in the work of discipleship. You and I need to be discipled. That requires discipline. I was touching on this some this morning as well, about just how we are to strive in our own sanctification. Again, all the caveats, yes to all these caveats, we cannot do it in our own strength. We cannot just go through the motions and truly grow in God's grace. We are dependent upon the Holy Spirit. There are times when we simply can't change something, or in God's timing, we aren't able to see that changed yet. All those things are true, but we are to strive and labor and exert ourselves as we seek after our own discipleship. And if we simply take a mindset of, well, you know, as long as that's hard, I'm just not going to tackle it. I think we're becoming a culture that we do that more and more and more. I mean, if it just becomes even difficult to follow, we don't want to follow it. I can't remember, sometime in the last few years, but I sat down with one of the kids to watch a movie, and the movie was kind of slow and hard to follow, and so about 20 minutes in, somebody just wanted to turn it off. And I said, no, we're going to watch the movie. Dad, why? Because we're not going to just quit because it's hard to follow it, or because we don't really see where it's going just yet. I mean, we're going to stick with it a little. I think we did turn off the movie and didn't watch the end of it. But we've almost become a culture where we just, if it's not fun and easy and everything goes without a hitch, we almost have the mindset that we're not even to keep trying in that area. Well, you and I are called to discipline. You and I are called to discipleship. You and I are called to exert ourselves and labor after our own discipleship. You need to be discipled. I need to be discipled. We need to be an active part of the body of Christ, not just spectators, not just consumers. I know I'm saying all this to the Sunday evening crowd. We need to be laboring in the lives of others. We need to be engaged in the work of discipleship. And, you know, very often that is going to be a messy process, because there will be a lot of days when we will not do it well. We will try and we will not do it well. We will be trying to encourage somebody or to urge someone to repentance, and we won't do it well. We'll say it all wrong. There will be times when people won't receive it well. There will be times when you'll say it all right, and you'll say it with prayer and with love and with humility, and yet people simply won't receive it. There will be times when you or I or we will be frustrated that we're not further along in sanctification than we are, or we're not where we think we ought to be by now. And yet we're called to strive in the work of discipleship. If you're particularly mature in an area, it is very likely that you will be frustrated by the immaturity of others in the same area. That means you need to strive and labor and pray for their discipleship. Not sort of see them, be frustrated with them, write them off as hopeless, but God, if God's given you gifts and a burden in an area, then you need to use those gifts and those gifts to encourage and to build up the body of Christ. And all of these things flow out of the ministry of the Word of God. And I don't mean like pastoral ministry. What I mean is the role of the Word of God in our lives. God has given us His Word. He saved us and given us His Word to show us how to worship Him. And a part of our worship of Him in our lives is the work of evangelism, and yet it doesn't stop with evangelism. Christ has called us to make disciples, and God's Word is sufficient for all the worship and work that He has called us to do. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You again for Your Word. We praise You, Father, that on one hand, the fundamental message of Your Word is simple and powerful and clear and gives us life. And at the same time, we thank You that Your Word is rich and broad and speaks to us in a variety of ways given through men that wrote for 1,500 years, and that it applies to every detail of our lives. We thank You, Father, that it is sufficient. Lord, grow us in our love for Your Word. Grow us that we might apply it in the way that we worship You and proclaim the good news of You, and even strive together to become more like You. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Let's take our hymnals and conclude this evening by singing together hymn number 289.